first is Hebrews 11, 1 to 19, and the second is Romans 1, 18 to 25. So you can find both of those on the leaflet you got in your bulletin. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he commended the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and as he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And then our next reading is Romans 1, 18 to 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, because their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Friends, good evening. It's wonderful to see you. I hope you're well. Let's spend a moment in prayer as we ask for God's help tonight. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence tonight, and we ask that your word would be our rule, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and your glory would be our supreme concern. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, friends, over the course of Term 3, as we've heard tonight, we are thinking at St. Stephen's about the foundations of the Christian faith with a teaching series on the Apostles' Creed. We're going to be working through the key statements of this historic creed, grappling with what it says about authentic Christian faith. Of course, it's worth realising, I think, and I'm just wondering if we have the slides. Yes, we do. There they are. It's worth realising, I think, that some people hear the word creed and they think of dusty old books, they think of monotonous chants, or even the name of a 90s rock band. But a creed is not a museum piece. No, rather, it is a declaration of what Christians believe that is grounded in the living truth of Scripture. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest, most widely used summaries of the Christian faith. The Creed was not written by the Apostles themselves. It came into use in the 2nd century AD, and the Creed developed in response to various doctrinal and theological errors that were being taught in the 2nd century AD. In the New Testament, in Jude 3, Jude speaks of the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And what that is saying is that authentic Christianity does contain certain truths that have been entrusted once and for all time to God's people. Those truths mark out the boundaries of authentic Christian faith. And what creeds like the Apostles' Creed do is they summarize this faith. They act as a kind of a gold standard, helping us to distinguish truth from error and uniting believers across time in the one true apostolic faith. So we need to be confident that there is nothing stale about this creed. Ancient Christians honoured this creed. Martyrs recited this creed. It declares truths that are worth fighting, even dying for, and there is real power in knowing when we confess the Apostles' Creed, as we've done already tonight, we are declaring truths that have bound Jesus' church together and have strengthened God's people for centuries. So over the coming weeks, we're going to be thinking through the key truths of this creed. And tonight, we're going to consider the first line of the Apostles' Creed: I believe in God the Father Almighty. Just seven words, but they shake the foundations of atheism and of apathy. And we're going to start with the first two words, I believe. And let's ask the question, what does it mean to believe? What is the significance of that statement? Well, when the Christian says, I believe in God, what we are saying above believing certain things about God is that we are living in a relationship of committed trust toward God. It is more than merely intellectual. You see, a person might say, I believe in UFOs. I hope you don't, but you might. And by that, they mean, I think UFOs are real. Or they might say, I believe in democracy, by which they mean, I think democratic principles are good. But you see, a person can easily say those things without ever looking for a UFO or ever going to a voting booth. In those cases, belief is merely a matter of the intellect. But when a Christian says, I believe, we are using the language of faith. We are expressing an attitude of confident trust and reliance. You see, faith, whether it's in a car or a doctor or a chair, is a matter of treating the person or thing as trustworthy and committing yourself accordingly. The same is true of faith in God in a more far-reaching sense. You see, I show my faith in my car, at least I did today when I drove to church, by relying on it to get me places. I show my faith in my doctor by submitting to their treatment. And I show my faith in God by bowing to his claim to rule my life, by receiving Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior, and by relying on his word to guide and to order my life. It is far, far, far more than an intellectual thing. It is a matter of our heart. It is a matter of our mind. It is a matter of our will and our affections. And faith begins when we hear what God has revealed about himself and respond in an attitude of confident trust, entrusting ourselves, body, mind, and soul to him. Now, of course, it is true that faith does involve trusting things that are unseen. Neither you nor I have yet seen God. And the scriptures acknowledge this aspect of faith. Hebrews 11 puts it like this. It says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So the Bible acknowledges, you see, that Christian belief, Christian faith involves trusting in things unseen. And Hebrews 11, as we just heard a moment ago, it was read out to us, goes on to give a long list of faithful Old Testament believers, Noah, Abraham, Moses, who trusted God and his promises despite not seeing his promises fulfilled in their lifetime. But that does not mean that Christian belief is a leap in the dark. No, Christian faith is also about trusting the evidence that God has revealed about himself. And the scriptures are concerned to provide abundant witness to God's saving actions in human history to give us a sure foundation on which to believe. We see this in places like Luke chapter 1. And speaking of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Luke writes this about his gospel. This is how he opens the entire gospel of Luke. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So we see there that Luke is self-consciously writing history. He speaks of various sources that he consulted, people he spoke to, documents that he read to write his gospel, and he wrote his gospel with great care. The result is that the person who reads what he wrote, you and I today, can have great certainty to trust, to believe the extraordinary claims contained about the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this in our Acts series as well. Jesus appointed his apostles as eyewitnesses to testify to what they had seen and heard of him. The result is that Christian faith, Christian life is a life, it is not a life of blind faith. Rather, it is a life of trusting the evidence that God has revealed. In fact, we might even say Christian faith is more like taking a leap out of the dark, out of blind speculation about God, and into the light of what God has clearly revealed about himself in Scripture. So, first point, to say I believe is to live a life of confident trust toward God, body, mind, and will. So secondly, let's press further into the creed's opening line, because the creed does not begin merely with the words I believe. It goes on immediately to the object of our faith. I believe in God the Father. It gets immediately to the fact that God has revealed himself as Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the first person of the Trinity is revealed as Father. What this means is that God is not some distant, unknowable deity, but he is a God with whom we can have a personal relationship. God is not a force or a principle or a vague higher power. Rather, he has revealed himself to us intimately, firstly, as Father. Now, this profound truth is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, and there's a list of verses there you can chase up. Deuteronomy 32, for example, God is described as the Father of Israel. In Hosea 11, the prophet Hosea speaks of God as a father carrying Israel as his child. And in Psalm 68, King David described God as a father of the fatherless. So God is revealed as Father to Israel. There is also a sense in which we can speak of God as the Father to all humanity. When the Apostle Paul preached on the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he declared that God made all people, and he said, we are his offspring. And in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul describes God as the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So there is a general sense in which God is Father to every person who has ever lived. But for the Christian, there is also the more special sense in which God becomes our Father when we have been adopted into his spiritual family through the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus revealed the special relationship he enjoyed with his Father. He prayed to his Father as Abba, Father, dear Father. In John chapter 10, he said, I and the Father are one, this profound union between the Father and the Son. But you see, the incredible privilege of the Christian life is that when we put our faith in Jesus, the Son of God, that privilege of addressing God as Father becomes our privilege. Romans 8 describes it like this. Paul says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Holy Spirit that you receive does not make you slaves. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father, dear Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I hope we can see how spectacular that is. When the Spirit of Christ, the Son, dwells in us, we are caught up in the immense privilege of addressing God as dear Father, our Father, just as the Lord Jesus Christ does. It is a spectacular gift of grace. Imagine the scene, if you will, of a US presidential motorcade. Let's say in the days of John F. Kennedy, the motorcade makes its way through the streets of whatever city the president is visiting. An army of secret servicemen shield the president, preventing anyone who does not have a reason to meet with him to be kept far, far away. He arrives back at the White House and he is whisked away behind an army of minders and security, totally inaccessible to all. But there are two people in that White House who can cut through all of the security and all of the pomp. They don't need a formal meeting or a reason to see the president. Who are they? His children. They approach him in the Oval Office freely. They cling to him and they call him Daddy. For the Christian believer, friends, that privilege is ours. If we are in Christ, the one who made the stars knows our name. He hears our prayers and he calls us his child. That changes how we live. No fear of being forgotten. No need to earn approval. No panic when life is hard. Our loving Father is in heaven. What a confession to make. I believe in God the Father. And then finally, not only do we believe in God the Father, but the Creed declares, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Does the adjective Almighty matter? It matters a lot. It points to the fact that God is the Lord, He is the King, He is the all-powerful ruler who reigns without rival over His worlds. The word Almighty is a collective term that describes all of God's attributes and perfections. It describes His omnipotence, He is all-powerful. It describes His omniscience, He is all-knowing. His omnipresence, He is everywhere. And His self-existence, He is the source of all life in Himself. Listen to the way the Psalms describe God's sovereign reign over His world. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Psalm 96, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. And so on the psalm goes. Or Daniel 4. The Most High, who lives forever, His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? You see, there is a brief snippet of what Scripture says about God's almightiness. And can I say, we will not have a right view of God unless we see Him as sovereign ruler of all. With that said, let me briefly draw out a couple of implications about what this does and doesn't mean. Firstly, does this truth about God's almightiness mean that God can do literally anything? No, that is not what it means. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot act out of character. He cannot be unloving, random, unjust, or inconsistent. God's almightiness means He cannot lapse into moral imperfections of any kind. Secondly, is God's power limited by the free will of human beings? No, it is not. Of course, how God upholds our wills while achieving His is His mystery to know. But the Scriptures declare that without violating our wills, we make true choices, real choices in life. Ephesians 1 verse 11 declares that God works all things in conformity with the perfection of His will. And then thirdly, does the existence of evil and suffering suggest that God is not almighty? No, it does not. Because you see, the Lord is in the process of removing evil and suffering through Jesus. Sinners like us are being changed. New disease-free bodies are on their way, and a restored cosmos is coming too. But if God moves more slowly than we might like in clearing away evil and suffering and introducing His new world order, the reason is because He is wise. It allows Him to capture up more people in His gracious plan and allow them time to repent. You see, far from being bad news, the truth of God's almightiness is good news. It is the basis of all of our trust, all of our peace, all of our joy. It is the foundation of all of our hopes of answered prayer for protection in life and final salvation on the last day. It means that neither fate, nor the stars, nor blind chance, nor human folly, nor Satan's malice controls this world. Instead, a morally perfect God rules and orders all things, and no one can dethrone Him or thwart His loving plans. So, friends, as we close tonight, let me ask you the question, do you believe in God the Father Almighty. I hope we've glimpsed tonight that the first line of this creed is not for ivory towers. No, it is for Monday morning. And it is a truth that affects our lives at the deepest level. You know, when my kids were little, they would fall asleep on car rides because they trusted that Dad would get them home. And that's what it means to live believing in this Father Almighty. It's not that we have all the answers, it's that we trust the one who drives the story. Indeed, to be able to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty is good news. It means I'm not an accident. God created me with purpose. It means I'm not alone. He is my Father who is always the same. It means I'm not powerless. His plans will not fail. When the news is frightening, we can say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. When we doubt our worth, we declare, I believe in God the Father Almighty. When our plans fall apart or fall short, we reply, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Not because we always feel it, but because God is always faithful and nothing is too difficult for him. So church, hold fast to this creed, not just with your lips, but with your life. It is not mere wishful thinking. It is a faith worth believing. Let's pray. With the Apostle Paul, we pray, O, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Almighty Father, we pray and we ask that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, our minds and our affections. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Before the band come up,